Bibles to Ephesians chapter 6, home stretch. We're in the final chapter. What book are we going through next? Next? It's a secret. You'll have to keep coming. You'll have to keep coming back and find out. So what do you think of that? All right, chapter 6. We are talking about the same subject, the same theme that we have been for weeks. Paul has been building on something ever since Ephesians chapter 5. And so we're going to continue in this. Last week, husbands, I hope you heard something that moved you and compelled you in certain ways. Wives, the same. Marriage was spoken to, and ultimately, what marriage actually represents was spoken to. And I hope you guys caught that, which is that what the picture of earthly marriage and what it is actually a picture of Christ and his church. It's a gospel picture, right? So it's not some human institution that a human thought would be a good idea to come up with. It's something that God instituted, obviously, from the beginning, and then he reveals to us here, you know what this actually is? This is actually a picture of the gospel. This is what the gospel is. And when you start looking at your marriage that way, instead of other ways, you might actually be able to fight through it and survive it. Part of the reason people walk away so quick is because they don't see it as a picture of Christ in his church. And when we know that every day we give Jesus reasons to divorce us and he doesn't, that changes the way we approach our spouse. That kind of grace and that kind of love that we love so much, that we enjoy so much daily from him, is that which then we want to turn around and dispense to somebody else, right? And so this is the right way to look at it. No one's going to get out of this thing alive. He's gonna hit a few other people here today. 6:1, let's just read through our text, and then we'll come back and kind of grab some things out of there. It says, children, so we're going from husband, wife, marriage, to the invited guests into the home. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and your mother. This is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord. Bondservants, verse 5. Obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ, not by the way of eye service as people pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a bondservant or is free. Masters, do the same thing to them. Do the same to them, and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him. There is a word here that hasn't been really stated or said yet, and yet it is the theme of really kind of all of this, whether it's husbands, wives, what we're looking at today. It's the S word, submission. This is really what we're talking about with all these. This is the thread that runs through, the theme that runs through everything that Paul is bringing out here. If you haven't realized it by now, that's what we've been talking about the last few weeks. This is the subject, and man, how the world and the flesh hates this word. The world we live in hates this word. I have, at times in my life, hated this word. It rubs me wrong. Right, I don't like the concept, and it looks so weird to people, the word submission, and it's so disliked a lot of times because it looks so weak, right? Like it almost seems like it implies weakness, right? It's so constraining, it's so restrictive, it's so oppressive, even when we submit under another human being. It's so un-American, right? Like, I think one of our biggest idols as Americans, even Christians, is freedom. We just think that we deserve freedom because we're Americans, and it becomes the biggest thing. And you don't need that kind of freedom, right? What you need is freedom from your sin, what we talked about today. From sin, Satan, and death. That's what we need to be liberated from. right? But when it comes to relationships and sharing this globe with other human beings, submissiveness is not only weak and horrible, it's oftentimes good. This is what's really being talked about here. We have it first with husbands, who are to submit to who? Christ. Jesus is their head. You got to answer to him, husbands. That's a pretty heavy responsibility. Handle your wife well. Handle your marriage well. Wives, then, submit to the husband. Children, today, then submit to the parents. Servants to the master. The master to God again, right? The ultimate authority. And so we need to be taught. We need to be trained. We need to be encouraged in being a submissive people, don't we? Because we're so good naturally and natively at being a rebellious people. I've been really good at that all my life, like super talented at being rebellious. I'm rad at it. You know what I mean? And I've had to learn some hard lessons because of it. And my tendency is still that way, so I need to be trained in that thing that's not native to me, that's not natural to me, right? The truth is that our whole lack of submission in our lives to others or just to authorities in general is how this whole thing went sideways to begin with, isn't it? You've got two people in the garden, our first parents, right? Given everything to tend and to rule over everything except for one thing, right? Don't eat this one. You got everything else, don't eat this one. They did. Why? Problem with submission. Right there from the beginning. Whole thing went sideways because they did not submit to the word and the authority of God. So all Paul is really addressing and encouraging us in here is a resistance to the human resistance of authority, which brought about the entire human dilemma. Everything we now loathe in this world and in this life and hate in this world and in this life and wish didn't exist, exists due to a lack of submission at the end of the day. It's all wrapped up in the desire to be autonomous, not submissive, right? Don't tread on me, you know? Again, that's very much in our nature and in our attitude. Don't tell me what to do, right? I'm free. It's why we love small government, not big government, right? It's all those reasons, because we just want to do what we want to do, when we want to do it, how we want to do it, and not be subject to anybody. I'm not saying there's not abuses that go on. Don't get me wrong. So today we're going to move from the submissiveness in marriage that Chad did last week to the children and then to the workplace. That's really what we're talking about here, right? So cool thing number one. Super cool. He says in 6:1, children. You're all going like, yeah. I think this is cool. Because that means that when Paul wrote this letter originally to the church in Ephesus, he expected children to participate in the reading of this letter too. That's pretty cool. The reason it's cool to me is because we've gotten really good, especially in the Western church, of separating and partitioning out age groups. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm going to get on a soapbox for a second, but don't get me wrong. I see the value in kids being taught in a way that's appropriate for their age. I don't think there's anything wrong with that. I don't think there's any problem with kids being with kids that are their age. But the church is all about belonging. It's all about integration, and that goes for every generation that is found represented in a corporate church gathering. Integration. Thank you. I found it. I knew I wrote it there. I was like, I'm going to get stuck on this. Everything that the church speaks about is integration, that we're all here to be together, that we all belong together, that we all need each other, that we're all absolutely necessary, but we oftentimes go, but not the kids. We're going to send them off to their own little sandbox for 18 years, and then after 18 years, they can come and try to figure out how to assimilate into the church. And I'm going to tell you that I believe this to be one of the number one reasons why they never come back at 18. is because we haven't shown them that they belong in the church. We haven't shown them that they are a necessary part and component of everything that we do here. And Jesus wants them too. He wants to teach them too. He wants to speak to them too. He wants to impart blessing to them as well. But we tend to just send them off on their own way and hope for the best. You know what I mean? And so I love, all that to say, I love that he says children. He's been talking to adults, right? But he's like, I want you to hear this now. I got something for you. Why? Because you're a part of this deal as well. I just think it's a little thing, but it's kind of a big thing too, that he says children. And now he addresses him, right? So children, it seems, were to be included in the reading, the hearing, the studying of this letter at the very least, which, like I said, seems kind of radical these days. But the word for children here is techna in the Greek. And the word techna includes any child of any age still living under the support and concern provision of their parents. So what this means is that in this day and age, this can and does still include people in their 30s and 40s. You know what I'm saying? Right? Like, at home in their parents' basement with, you know, Spider-Man jammies on playing video games. We have them. We have a lot of those. So Paul's actually talking to them, too, right here, right? However, it is true that we are to honor our parents all of our lives. So even if you're not at home in your parents' basement while you should be out working and having a family of your own, right, it's true that all adults, even if you're not at home, should be honoring their parents. The word here calls for that. If you have earthly parents, then this is for you as well. Okay? One of the greatest gospel pictures I have ever seen in my entire life was when I was 15, 16 years old on drugs, just this rebellious, stupid teenager who was completely out of control at home. Completely out of control. And my grandparents on my mom's side were both living with my parents. In fact, they built a whole house with a whole grandparents wing so that they could take care of my mom's parents as they died. And they both had serious issues. My grandmother was just stroke after stroke after stroke, and we never knew them when they were going to come, and she couldn't even walk on her own. And then my grandfather was like 280 pounds with dementia, and he had all kinds of issues, and so he would just sit in his chair all day and, like, mess himself. And I don't mean to, like, make this gross, but I'm just going to let you know what this is. And so I was busy trying to do my thing and not be interrupted by my parents, but I would watch through this section of my life my dad lift my grandfather out of that chair every day and walk this messy guy, smelly guy, to the bathtub and put him in the bathtub and wash him and clean him. And that wasn't even my dad's dad, right? And it had a profound impact on me, not just because of what it was that my dad was doing, but how he did it. He was so gentle. He was so patient. He was so respectful. He never raised his voice. He never got crazy with, like, come on, Bill, like, again? He didn't do any of that. And I just remember sitting there, this punk, stupid kid, wrapped up in his own stuff with a foggy brain, going, this doesn't make any sense. Like, this is kind of a crazy love. This is a crazy honor. This is a crazy type of honor that I'm witnessing in my, and it stuck with me to this day. I believe this is what foot washing actually is. Foot washing isn't foot washing, literally, the way that it was in the scriptures and what they were doing. They needed that. They walked around on dirty roads with no shoes and socks. So that was a big deal. But in our context, if we're to find what it might look like, it looks like that. Someone doing something that's absolutely despicable, causing themselves to be low, but in full service and honor to the one they're doing it to. Right? It was a crazy, yeah, it still has a crazy impact on it. It gives me chills when I think of it. My dad's so awesome, and this is one of the reasons why, watching stuff like that. He was just so good with honoring on all levels. Having said all that, and the point being that if we have parents, guys, in fact, my parents are now here living down the road from me because I'm the one who's going to see them out. And you know what? I'm going to know how to do it because I watched my dad. You know? I'm going to know how to do it. Having said all that, there's no doubt that the primary immediate context in this verse here implies first and foremost kids, like children, those too young to live on their own, those too young to support themselves financially, responsibly, decision-wise, etc. Thus, Paul goes on to say, do this so that you may live long. So that you may live long, and of course the land is added on to the quote as well, which when this was originally said to the Israelites, they were coming out of Egypt and they were promised a land that God was taking them to, and this is what's being referred to. But this here, you know, Paul says, so that you may live long. The implication here is that these are going to be younger children. And we all know that if parents are not there, and parents are not listened to, and parents are not obeyed, children will kill themselves or each other. You know what I mean? Have you guys ever seen Lord of the Flies? That's how it goes. That's just how it goes. You know what I mean? It's all fun and games without the adults until someone pushes a boulder off a cliff and hits somebody. It's just human nature. Right? When I was young, I put everything in my mouth. You probably did too. But my parents recall this one story of, well, you know what, forget it. I used to put everything in my mouth. And if my parents weren't around, it would have damaged me at some point, you know. Now, Paul's not giving some New Testament revelation here, right? He's openly, we've already referring back to something old, something old. Because he says in verse 2, this is the first commandment with a promise, as in the Ten Commandments is where you'll find this. It's found in Exodus chapter 20. So this is a timeless truth. And that truth is ultimately that if you submit to the care, oversight, and counsel of your parents, you will find guidance in things that pertain to life and not death. That's the idea. I don't know how many ways I can look back and see absolute truth in this, in hindsight, in my life, with choices that my parents made at the time that made me hate them. You hate me, don't you? That's why you're resisting me. That's why you're not allowing me to go through with this thing and live the way that I want to live and do the things I want to do is because you hate me. You guys are just a bunch of killjoys, right? When all they were trying to do is guide me and help me navigate to things that pertain to life and not death, because those things were going to kill me. I remember once, like I already said, when I was a teenager, I was well into a horrible lifestyle of partying and drugs and drinking. I had dropped out of school. I left the house at one point and was just couch surfing so that I could do what I wanted unimpeded by my parents. And there was a time that my dad came to me with a friend and put me in a car and locked the doors. And I thought, this is the most ridiculous. You can't do this. Like, physically. And so we got to a busy intersection at one point, and I popped that lock, and I ran across four lanes of traffic. But as soon as I did, the dude in the front seat next to my dad popped his. And I remember thinking to myself, why in the world did my dad bring this guy? It was a dude I hadn't seen in years. But guess where I used to see him? On the soccer field. He was a referee when I was a little kid. This dude was staking fast, and my dad knew it, and so my dad brought this dude. And so this guy ends up catching me, right, over in front of the 7-Eleven, and it made a big deal, like all these bystanders are watching this, and so we had this crowd around us, and this dude's physically holding me down, and my dad's physically holding me down, and these people had gathered around, and I remember how enraged I was at my dad. I said some horrible things to him right then. Like my language towards him and some of the names that I called him, I was just shouting at his face like some horrible things because he did this very radical thing to guide me and navigate me towards life rather than death. It's just going to be a dad day. I'm going to have a bunch of dad examples today, I guess. I don't know. Parents are there to guide us into life. And speaking of fathers, Paul's just going to go ahead and take a hit there too, right? Verse 4 is interesting because Paul addresses fathers. He addresses them because the father should be the primary spiritual guide or head or lead in the life of the child and the home. That's you, Dad. That's you. The father is the one with a real presence. There's a different kind of presence that my dad had than my mom had. Like, my dad could get really mad and be like, you know what I mean? But if I all I had to do was hear, like, one certain tone of my dad's voice, and it was like, what's up, right? Crazy. The father has presence, whether it's physically or authoritatively, his voice, like I said, his strength, his stature, the way he protects, the way he's able to protect, all of it. And as we see next, these attributes can go for the father, if used well, or against him. Depends on how he uses his presence and wields his presence. But nevertheless, the buck stops with dad. The buck stops with dad in parenting. And man, this is one of those places I wish I could have a do-over in my life. Like, seriously. I wish I could just respawn. Talk about this all the time with my wife and with other guys. My kids know I've gone to each of my kids at times and said, I'm just sorry. I don't know what to say. Like, because there were just times it was ugly. It was ugly, my parenting, my fathering. I want to do over because Paul says here, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. The dad, due to his presence, can be the chief encourager or the chief discourager. We can effectively tear down our kids or bring them up. It can go either way. And sometimes it goes both ways in the same day. You know what I mean? These are the three most important words, obviously, that we have here. Bring them up. Bring them up. There are so many times my children did something to deserve being in the dirt over. And so I took them to the dirt. But then many times I left them in the dirt without bringing them back up. And it kills me to think about. Without bringing them to something redemptive and renewing and restoring. For some reason, I thought that if they just sat down there in misery and guilt in the dirt for a while, that they'd learn to hate what they'd done and want to be good. That was my thinking a lot of times. So I was relying on their discouragement and their shame to drive them to repentance rather than the goodness and kindness of God. All that my tactic did in reality is just keep them down there longer, in the dirt, in despair. This is very much the definition of a moralistic style of parenting rather than a gospel-centered parenting. The two are not the same. They are not the same. Now, I'm not saying that the answer to this tendency is gentle parenting or passive parenting, which seems to be the cool thing to do these days. Where we don't want to spank them, we don't want to raise our voice, we don't want to discipline, we don't want to anything. Now we just kind of let them do, we're just hands off, because everything's called abuse, and you don't want to make them angry at all. They'll figure it out. No, they won't. That's the other way that Satan likes you to parent, right? It's not that either. But when we don't bring them up, bottom line, in a framework of gospel centrality, forgiveness, and renewal, we will find ourselves speaking only condemnation to them, and that's all they'll end up thinking Christianity is, and that sucks. As we lead and we guide and we parent our children, they must hear us say loudly, clearly, and often, you have failed, but Jesus has succeeded. We must take them to something bigger, to someone bigger, better, higher than their failures. We must teach them that you fathers have a heavenly father who has said to you, you have failed, and it is serious, but take heart, I have overcome the world. I have succeeded for you. They need to hear us say that for ourselves in our own failures. Because God's always going, look at my son. Look at my son. That's how he brings us up when we're in the dirt of our failures. We look at Christ. If we do not do this, we will provoke them to anger, frustration. Bring them up in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord, which is truth, consequence, and renewal, which brings us to bondservants, your favorite subject. I know you've been waiting for weeks for this, you know. Some of you are like, can you skip this section? Like, I don't want to talk about slavery, you know. I would say, have you ever been an employee? Right? Have you ever worked for someone else? Because in principle, this is what's being addressed here, really. The word bondservant is doulos. It is a slave, literally or figuratively, involuntarily or voluntarily, in a qualified sense of subjection or subserviency. In other words, this is how the world works, what we're talking about here. This word does not directly correlate to you and I as employees working under employers where we can just give 2 weeks whenever we want. Because when you were a bondservant, you wanted to be released from your master, you had to stick an ear to the door and a spike through it to be released. I'm glad it's just, you know, I'm going to give you my 2 weeks notice. Just keep the ear, you know. It's a little bit better for us. But the principle that's being implemented here directly correlates to what you and I know as employment and having jobs. Thus, this very much informs us how the Christian ought to approach his vocation, his line of work, where there's bosses and there's management. How many of you work for somebody else right now? A few. That's not many. What are the rest of you doing?
Living in the basement with pajamas.
That's good. I knew that was true of you the second I saw the red Converse. The red Converse tipped me off, bro. I love them. How many of you work for someone else that isn't fun to work for? Oh, I've had a few of those. I don't right now. But Paul is talking to you. Paul is really talking to you here. You're being added to the submit list. And so consider this part thoroughly, because I don't think we tend to view our jobs or our vocation the way that we ought to as Christians often enough. And that is that just as our submission in marriage is a picture of something sacred and something gospel, directional, so too is our conduct under those that we work for and labor for and serve and slave for. Just like with anything in the life of the Christian, our approach and attitude toward that thing, like our jobs, is largely formed by how we view that thing. So if work and having a job is just an unpleasant, negative, necessary part of life that we have to do because of the fall and what Adam and Eve did, and God really doesn't care about it, right, or have anything to do with our vocation or job, then that's how you'll do it. That's the attitude and approach that you will have towards how you do that job, right? There's a story of three guys, masons, back in Notre Dame when they were building the place. And I don't know if this is true or not. It's just a story that's been around. And they were stone cutters, you know. And there was a reporter that was, you know, trying to get some information on the updates of how this thing's going. And he goes up to the first stone cutter and he says, "What are you doing?" And he says, "I'm breaking rock." And he goes up to the second guy and he says, "What are you doing?" And he goes, "Earning a living." And he goes up to the third guy and he says, "What are you doing?" And he says, I'm building a marvelous place for the people of God to come and worship God. Right? This is what we're talking about. The way that you view that thing and what it's all about will affect how you do what you do. Why you do what you do, even. It's funny how often we pray for God to give us gospel opportunities. You ever do that? Like, "God, please, like, put someone in my life today, like, and make it obvious so that I can, like, share the gospel with them." You know what I mean? Have you ever done that? Is it just me? Okay, good. All right. We often do that. We pray for God to give us gospel opportunities with others, but the truth is that one of the greatest gospel opportunities is in front of us every single day. With our vocation, with where we work in the workplace. But because we do not approach it that way, we jettison our opportunity. And this is where what Paul says next is super important, okay? Because he doesn't just let the bondservant off the hook by saying, just be obedient no matter what, and that's all God wants. Just be obedient no matter what, and that'll be good enough. That's all you got to do. He also lets us know what the obedience should and shouldn't look like and why. He tells us what kind of obedience it should be, verses 5 through 7, where he says, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ. That changes some stuff, right? 6, not by the way of eye service as people pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man. In other words, we are to serve those over us from the heart rather than for the show. And those, again, are not the same thing. They're two different things. This is the difference between people-pleasing and God-pleasing, right? One is done for the worship of self. The other is done for the worship of and glory of God. So a good question to ask ourselves when working under another is, do I want them to see God in the way that I do my job or me? It's a great question to ask yourself every day when you go into work. Do I want them to see God today or me? Again, it's amazing how we as Christians often compartmentalize the various necessaries and activities in our lives, but God never does. He doesn't do that with our lives like you and I do. The scriptures never do. God is God over everything in our life. God is God and Lord over all areas of our life, whether it's recreation or necessaries. He is Lord, and he cares about how you and I do it. And so we do it all unto him. All things we do are redeemed and set apart for him, not just some of them. And because this is true, the result of us walking well in a bondservant submission unto others for the Lord will result in, you ready? Promotions. Promotions. Ding, 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 right? It's a good word. I like promotions. We're talking about rewards that will come and incentives that will come and bonuses that will come and raises that will come, but not from man necessarily, but from him. But from him. Not necessarily here and now monetarily, but from him spiritually. We see this in verse 8, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he's a bondservant or whether he's free. God is our rewarder. God sees what other men don't see. Right? Which is both scary and awesome. All right. God sees and rewards even when the master, the earthly master, does not. And then finally we have masters, right? Like they're not getting off the hook either. He has a word for them. Employers, if you want to call them that, since we're in the context of employment, right? Bosses. So Paul now shifts to the ones who have power, the ones who have the upper hand, the authority over other people. And what does he tell them? He tells them the same stuff. He tells them the same thing, right? Do your ruling, do your managing, do your leading as unto the Lord. Verse 9, as unto the Lord. Why? Well, because both the slave and the master of the slave share the same master. Capital M. That's pretty sobering to think about if you're a master. Pretty sobering. This levels the playing field, doesn't it? Like all the way around, because obviously in this world we distinguish between and approach people and their importance, value, worth, largely due to class, right? Like categories in which we measure each other based on education or income or position. So we have lower class and middle class and working class and upper class, and we have the elite, right? But God doesn't do that. God sees people. He doesn't see class. He sees people. And that's really what Paul is communicating here, both to the slave as well as to the master. See people, not a position. See people, not class, because that's how God sees. He sees right treatment and wrong treatment, no matter who you are. It's either one or the other that he cares about, right? He sees neighborly love or self-love. He sees godly conduct in being a grunt and godly conduct in being at the top. There is no partiality with him in these things. To him, right is right and wrong is wrong, whether you work at a gas station or on the 57th floor of Wall Street. How are you doing in what you do before him with others? That's all he cares about. How are you doing and what you do before him with others? This is a very loud, very practical, very grassroots, very tremendous gospel opportunity every day for all people in the workplace. Whether you are a boss or you are an employee, right? So please don't downplay or forsake your vocation. It's huge. It is a huge mission field, and it's a huge room in which you get to worship God with that which you do in this world. Okay? Don't let it go. Let's close with this. We need to be done. Somebody might ask, and when I say that, it usually means me. As I'm putting this together, I'm like, well, what about, you know? It's me. When it comes to submitting to others, because it's extremely hard, some people make it really hard, right? When it comes to submitting to others because it's extremely hard and challenging, does God know the difficulty and the challenge of what it is that he's asking us to do, right? And the answer is yes. The answer is yes, he does. The first thing that tips us off to his knowing this all too well is in the subject or theme of this whole part of the letter, which begin back in chapter 5, verse 1, which says this, be imitators of God. What we're talking about today is the still unfolding of that beginning. In other words, we're still being told right here by Paul how what it looks like to imitate God. And submission is the subject, right? In fact, the reason any of us are even sitting here in this room today as children of God is due to the submissive work and life of God, right? We know that. Like the only reason I'm here and I care about him and I see him and I hear him and I want to be like him and I want to know him and I want to be here for you and with you and love you as we're locking arms together on the way to the promised land through the wilderness, the only reason I want and have a desire for any of that is because of his submissive work for me first, and you. It's the reason this room is filled. If you flip over literally like two pages and just read this, and then we'll go. You all know where, maybe some of you know where I'm going. It's Philippians chapter 2. I'm just going to prove it to you, right? If you don't know. It says this, Paul says this in Philippians chapter 2. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility. Here we go. Language gets weird. Count others more significant than yourselves. So this is actually a posture, a disposition right here, an attitude of submission that we're being encouraged by Paul to have in the church with each other, right? Verse 4, here's the killer. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped or held on to, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Does God know what it's like to be submissive? And because he did, so do you and I, right? It's kind of crazy. It's interesting how the whole human dilemma started in the garden, like we talked about, with Adam and Eve, right? As a result of a lack of submission. But sinful man, life has been restored and redeemed due to an act of it. It was taken away because it wasn't performed, and it was restored because someone came and performed it. And so here we are. And this is how we imitate God, as we walk in this and know it's not easy. I mean, some of you are just a challenge. I'm just kidding. You guys are rad. But it is challenging sometimes, this relationship thing, right, with a bunch of imperfect people. But if we're looking to imitate God and what he showed us and performed on our behalf in submission, I think we got a good shot at it. At walking it, at plagiarizing that which he did. Lord, thank you that even though we were fully rebellious, you were not. We thank you for your obedience and your faithfulness to the Father and to us even when we were not worth, in my opinion, saving. Thank you that you saw us. Thank you that we were, for whatever reason, enough of a value to you eternally that you had to come and be obedient in this thing. And so thank you for capturing our souls. Thank you for capturing our hearts, God. And thank you for having patience on us when we don't walk in these things well. Because sometimes we don't. Again, as I'm thinking of even my parenting today, it literally, you know how it makes me feel. It's horrible. It's horrible how I feel, and I can't undo it. But I thank you that you have taken care of even that. That that's been paid for, that that's been redeemed, that that's been thrown away. That is no longer held against me. And so as we endeavor to walk in submission, God, gird us up with your Spirit, the power of your Spirit, so that we may do so. And when we fall short of that, God, give us your grace and your mercy so that we can get up and try it again. And we ask it to your glory. Amen.